No live stream this morning, that's all right. Good morning, beloved. If you're here, you won't miss out, right? All right, it's great to be back here after a couple weeks off, a few weeks of rest. Again, I want to thank Brother Paul and for the preaching, and Steve and Brian for the live streams over there. Katie and I really enjoyed a couple days getting off and spending some great quality time together, so thank you, all of you. We really appreciate it. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We return to our study in Hebrews and the wonderful 11th chapter. Our text for this morning will be verses 11 through 19, but for context, I want to begin reading back in verse 8. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8, hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And now our text for today, verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now, you might recall the last time that we were together several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that these verses 8 through 19 include four by faith statements that essentially form one section focused around the life and faith of Abraham. And so as we come to verse 11 this morning, we're not surprised then to see his wife Sarah's name mentioned here as well, as her faith is also put forward as an example for us. Now, if you know Abraham and Sarah's story, you might be surprised a little bit as their faith journey was far from perfect. In fact, as we'll see today, there were many times that Abraham and Sarah sought to fulfill the Lord's promise on their own terms, in their own way, the way that they thought that it should be done. And yet, here they are, commended for their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I think the reason for that is that their story is a reminder for all of us that faith isn't about forcing outcomes or doing things our own way, but submitting to and trusting in the sovereignty of God, as his ways are higher than our ways, and his timing and plans are always perfect. For the word of the Lord always proves true, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? So, when we look at Abraham and Sarah's faith today, I think it will be very relatable, because despite their imperfections, ultimately, they were still seen as faithful. If they were perfect, it would probably be quite difficult for us to relate to their lives. But their stories show us that even though they stumbled, ultimately they considered God to be faithful, who promised. For by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. So before we begin with our main points of the sermon this morning, let's just go back and look at this promise that God made to Abram and fill in some of the context that the writer assumes that you know about, mentioned here in Hebrews 11. And so to do that, we need to go back to Genesis 12, where it all began in what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. So if you have your Bible open, turn to Genesis 12. We're going to go through just a few spots over several chapters in Genesis. But I want you to notice Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1 through 3. Now, for context, in Genesis 12, at this time, Abraham is 75 years old when God calls him. So notice what it says in verse 1, "And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And so God calls Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. If you remember, we looked through that several weeks ago, a pagan nation. And he says, "I want you to leave this land, your family, your father's house, to a new land that I will show you." And the Lord promises Abraham three things. He's, number one, "I will make you into a great nation." Number two, "I will bless you." And number three, "I will make your name great, for you will be a blessing to others." And then in verse 3, the Lord continues, and he says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, or through your family line, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, for those of you who don't know, this is a messianic promise. This looks forward to Messiah. And this is God's promise to Abraham that through his family line, the Messiah will come and he will bless all the families of the earth. And then jump down to Genesis 12, verse 7, where the Lord reaffirms this promise. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land." But if you know the story, there's a significant problem. Back in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 30, we learn that Sarai, his wife, was barren and she had no children. Kind of a problem there, right? Now, these were incredible promises that are given to Abram, promises that he didn't deserve and he himself could not bring to fulfillment on his own, but which he was to receive by faith. Yet, if there was ever a man who needed faith, oh, it was Abram. It was Abram. His name meant father of a nation. Yet, here he was, 75 years old when he set out for the land of promise, childless and a pilgrim. And on top of that, his elderly wife, Sarai, was barren and beyond any hope of giving him children. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was not only a personal struggle for Abram and Sarai, but also a source of public humiliation. Donald Gray Barnhouse informs us that Abram was a very prominent man in a land that was a crossroad for travelers. He imagines a likely conversation with many of the merchants that would have stopped by. He writes, quote, "In the evening time, the merchants would have come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. The questions would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here?" When the trader had introduced himself, Abram would have been forced to introduce his name. "Abram," he said, "father of many." And it must have happened hundreds of times, maybe thousands, and each time more galling than the time before. "Oh, father of many, congratulations. And how many sons do you have?" And the answer was so humiliating to Abram. "None. I have no sons." And so we can relate when later in the story, in Genesis 15, we see Abram, instead of rejoicing, he complains to God. He says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, this is what I love about the Bible. Scripture doesn't hide man's deficiencies or his failings for trusting in the Lord. And instead of the Lord just moving on from Abram, he demonstrates his mercy and his grace towards him. See, Abram needed encouragement, as we all do. So the Lord responds to Abram by renewing his promise, as beautifully told in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 7. There it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And the Lord brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And then notice what verse 6 says. "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" Now, what's really incredible about this, if you read the rest of the chapter, Abram's faith still wavers. It still wavers, but instead of rebuking him for his doubts, God uses a covenant ceremony of Abram's day where essentially the Lord pledges to fulfill the promise himself. No matter what his people do, for what God has declared, he alone will bring about. So as we go through the story of Abram's life, we see it's one of perseverance, which leads to greater and greater faith. Early on, he is barely able to follow the Lord. He is often filled with doubt. And unfortunately, this led to Abram doubting God's promise in a significant way later on, one that has had long and lasting consequences. And we'll see that in a moment. But as we come to Genesis 16, we find out 10 more years has passed. Abram's now 85 years old, and he thinks time is ticking away. For Sarah still hasn't borne him any children. So they decide, well, they're going to take matters into their own hand, and they're going to help God out in order to fulfill his promise. So Sarai encourages Abram, and in verse 2, she says, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant Hagar, that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Of course he does. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, the point I want you to see is this. Once again, Abram doubted God's promise, and yet God, who is rich in mercy, comes to him in Genesis 17 to reaffirm the promise of a child born not of unbelieving schemes, but born of divine grace in the fulfillment of what God has said. And in Genesis 17, verse 4, the Lord says to Abram once again, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." And now God gives Abraham a sign of his covenant relationship. He says, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So despite everything that's happened, God gives Abraham an even greater name. And then jump down to verse 15, where we see Sarai's new name, and God once again reaffirms his promise. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now, by this time, Abraham is 99 years old. Okay? 99. So, guess how he responds to all this? I'll give you a hint. Not well. Not well. Verse 17. Then Abraham, after hearing all of these incredible promises from God, who is so faithful, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham is thinking, this is humanly impossible. I'm like 100 years old. And what about Sarah, you ask? What was her response? Well, it wasn't much better. In Genesis 18, God makes the same promise again. And this time, it is in the presence of Sarah. And in verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham said, "She is in the tent." So the Lord said to Abraham, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." I love this part. But the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." I heard it, Sarah. I heard it. So, what's the principle? What is impossible with man is possible with God. This is the extent of faith that we are called into. And when God has promised that he will do something, we can trust that he will do it, for he is faithful. He is faithful. And we see this fulfilled in Genesis chapter 21, 1 through 3, as Sarah, at the age of 91, she gives birth in accordance with the promise that God had given Abraham all those years before. It says in verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as she had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." And this is really incredible because despite all of Abraham and Sarah's shortcomings, God still proved himself to be so faithful. Amen? I mean, this is incredible. And we know this to be true in our own lives as well, don't we? I mean, how many times have you doubted God in your own walk, in that difficult circumstance, or just had a hard time trusting in God when things weren't working out the way that you thought things should? But God proves himself trustworthy over and over again. And we're reminded, you know what? God is good. God is always good, and he is faithful. And in his sovereignty, he will take care of things. Now, it may not be the way that we want it to go, but for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And despite Sarah's barrenness, God promised Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. In Genesis 15, verse 5, the Lord brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, So now that we're finished with the context of most of this passage, I did not too long ago Isaac's sacrifice, so I'm not going to go through that whole passage again, but it is referenced at the end of these verses, so we're going to touch on it. But let's go back to Hebrews, and I want to talk to you today about the God who can take that which is dead and raise it to life. The God who can take that which is dead and raise it to life. Our outline for today goes like this, and you'll see it on the back of your bulletin notes. Number one, faith receives the power of God's promise. Faith waits for a better country, number two. And number three, faith trusts in the God of resurrection. Now, by the time we arrive at verse 11 through 19, the author of Hebrews is just going to take us deeper and deeper into the story of Abraham, not just as the man who left his homeland in obedience, verse 8, or who sojourned in tents looking for a city, verses 9 and 10, but as the man who with Sarah trusted the impossible, that God could give life where there was only barrenness and death. Their story is not ultimately about fertility, though, or family or future generations even. It is about the power of God to bring life from barrenness and resurrection from death. This section pulses with resurrection hope. And it begins with a barren woman and ends with Abraham offering up Isaac, trusting that God was able even to raise him from the dead. In other words, from beginning to end, this passage is about a faith rooted in the God of resurrection. As John Owens wrote in his commentary in Hebrews, faith is never exercised more gloriously than when it rests on God's power to accomplish what to nature and reason is impossible. So let's look at our first point this morning. Faith receives the power of God's promise. Notice what it says in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, in the original Greek, it's somewhat complex here. That's why if you have an NIV, it reads a little bit differently. Some ancient manuscripts attribute the faith of the conception directly to Abraham, while others more so to Sarah. But the emphasis of this verse in either textual tradition is that a humanly impossible birth came about through faith in God's promise. And as we already saw, Sarah was barren and was past childbearing age, so much so that she laughs at the very idea of bearing a son. And when we looked at Genesis 18, she didn't sound very hopeful at the beginning, did she? I mean, let's be honest, she doesn't believe that this is going to happen. That's why she pushes the idea about her servant Hagar, right? But I think what God is expressing here, besides his immeasurable mercy and grace, is he's zooming out and making a judgment about her faith in totality. I don't think God's focusing in on this single circumstance. I mean, would you want to be defined, after all, by just one snapshot of a certain point in your life? Especially when you've faltered. I mean, you'd never want that to define your faith, right? And so I think the writer here is zooming out, guided by, of course, the Holy Spirit, knowing, yes, initially, she did not have faith in the promises of God, and that's not hidden. But ultimately, by his grace, she came to believe and trusted in God. And so it's with that view, verse 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So despite her initial doubts, Hebrews 11 looks not at her failures, but at the fruit of her faith. And beloved, this is a comforting truth, isn't it? I mean, biblical faith is not perfect, but it's persevering. Biblical faith is not perfect, but it is persevering. It will stay until the end. I love the way Calvin puts it. He says, though at first Sarah doubted and laughed at the promise, yet the Lord in his mercy did not impute that unbelief to her, but regarded the final result of her faith, for her faith did eventually triumph. Isn't that good? This is grace, beloved. This is God's grace. God remembers the faith that endured, not the faltering faith that preceded it. Okay? Sarah's faith was refined in the furnace of delay and in the impossibility. For she considered him faithful who promised. That is the essence of biblical faith. It takes God at his word, even when every outward circumstance seems to contradict the promise. So let me ask you this, beloved. What promises of God seem unlikely to you? Is it his power to sanctify you? His ability to keep you until the end? His promise to work in all things for your good? True faith looks at the promise giver, not the probability. In fact, Romans chapter 4, 20 through 21 describes Abraham's faith similarly. It says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." And what happens when faith waits upon God's promises? Verse 12 tells us, "Therefore, from one man," talking about Abraham, "and him as good as dead," what a description, "Abraham as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." This verse really emphasizes the miraculous nature of Isaac's birth. Abraham was as good as dead. The expression here is really striking because it underscores the utter inability of human means. In fact, Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, to describe the deadness of Abraham's body and Sarah's womb. Now again, this is not just about biology. It's about divine, sovereign power to create life where there was no life. From the death of the womb comes the seed of promise. From barrenness bursts forth blessing. From the lifeless arises the legacy. Matthew Henry says, quote, "The birth of Isaac was a kind of resurrection from the dead, the parents being both past age and nature seemingly to have failed. This child was born not merely of a natural process, it was supernatural. Isaac is a type, a shadow, a pointer to something far greater, that the God of promise is the God of resurrection." And isn't that how salvation works? Isn't that how salvation works? The new birth is not a matter of human strength or willpower, but of divine intervention. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is our spiritual state before we are born again. We are described as dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. But, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As Abraham and Sarah had no power to produce life in themselves, neither do we, beloved. The promise is fulfilled not by works, not by human effort, but by God's sovereign grace. We are children not of the flesh, but of promise. Galatians 4, 28. So what do we take from this? Faith doesn't depend on what is possible. It rests on the God who isn't limited by what we see. And this is why Hebrews 11, verse 1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abraham was good as dead. Sarah's womb was barren. The promise seemed laughable. But God delights to bring life where there is only death. And this is how the gospel works. God calls what does not exist into being, and he makes dead man live. He causes the barren to bear fruit. Romans 4, verse 17 is a great proof text for this. As Paul writes, God gives life to the dead. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So what are some practical implications of the story? Well, for the Christian struggling to believe, you are not alone. Even Sarah doubted at first, as well as Abraham, but God gave grace for them to believe. Keep clinging to the word of promise in Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And for the barren soul, if your life feels spiritually lifeless, take heart. God brings life from barrenness. As one man wrote, faith may be weak, it may falter, it may tremble, but if it rests on Christ alone, it shall never perish. Abraham and Sarah believed the impossible, not because they were naive, but because they trusted a God who cannot lie. Though their bodies were as good as dead, their faith was alive, and it received the promise God gave. This is the call for us today, beloved, to trust in the faithful God who brings life where there is no hope. So let's go to our second point now, where we see faith waits for a better country. Faith waits for a better country. Verses 13 through 16 looks at faith as a pilgrimage. And specifically, verse 13 is going to describe what the end of this life journey looks like for every true believer. Notice what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What a remarkable verse this is. And it flies in the face of Christianity, popular Christianity today, right? Where you get everything that you want and everything always works out. That's not the way the Bible pictures it. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob all died without possessing the land, the promised land, without seeing their descendants become a great nation, right? And without beholding the Messiah. They never saw any of that. Yeah, they died in faith, still believing that God would keep his word. John Calvin explains this well. He says, quote, though the patriarchs had not received the actual performance of God's promise, yet they were satisfied with the vision of them, as if they had been really present. The eyes of their mind, like the eyes of faith we talked about, penetrated even into the distant future. Remember Jesus talking about Abraham. He saw my day and he was glad. And they're like, you're not even 50 years old. Abraham saw who Messiah would be, and he believed. Okay? This verse teaches us a critical dimension of faith. Faith doesn't require fulfillment to be steadfast. Let me say that again. Faith doesn't require fulfillment to be steadfast. These saints died believing not because the promise had been fulfilled in their lifetime, but because they trusted the one who gave it. They saw the promises from afar. Their faith had a long-range vision, and they greeted the promises like pilgrims, recognizing a long-awaited friend in the distance. This is not just belief. It is a longing. It is affection towards the promises of God, even when they are not yet fully realized. The phrase strangers and exiles here comes from Genesis 23, verse 4, when Abraham told the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. He owned no land except for the burial plot for him and Sarah. He had to go buy the land of the promise. He had to go buy the land from a Hittite in order for him to have the title deed to put his wife and bury her there. But the title deed he did have is the title deed of heaven, and it was written on his heart. And there may be some of you sitting here today looking at these verses and thinking, wow, how tragic this is. They got nothing out of the deal. After all, Abraham and those with him spent their whole lives longing for things they were promised, longing to have a home and a land of their own. They trusted God for this and believed the promises he gave them, yet they died without having received them. What a dismal story, you might be thinking. What a poor commendation for faith that they represented. If this is what our faith is about, dying with only unfulfilled hopes, and surely we are, as Paul said, of all people most to be pitied. One thing this tells us, however, is that Christianity is not a religion focused on the earth and this present life and what we can get from it. The scriptures make this point over and over again. For example, Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Jesus taught Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, we're not to be so heavenly minded that we are useless or fruitless down here on earth. But we are to realize that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of a greater country. And this is how every believer needs to live as an exile in this world. Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this: "The patriarchs were not discouraged because the promises were far off. Distance of time did not weaken their faith. They had not the thing in hand, but they had it in hope. They saw it with the eye of faith," end quote. The Christian realizes that even at the end of his life, the blessings we have hoped for will not yet have been received. We are pilgrims here, and our homeland, our rest, our true treasure lies in the land across from the grave. Verse 14 says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." And here, the author of Hebrews is explaining the logic between the patriarch's mindset. Why would someone call themselves a stranger and an exile here? Because they were looking for a home not yet seen. They weren't wandering aimlessly. They were pilgrims, not vagrants. Faith is never aimless. It always moves towards the fulfillment of God's promises. So let me ask you, beloved, what are you seeking? Earthly things or heavenly things? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then everything else will be added unto you." The direction of your longing heart reveals the orientation of your heart. John Owens writes, "To seek a country is to prefer it, desire it, and act in pursuit of it. This is the work of faith. It lifts the heart from this present world and sets it into motion towards heaven." And then verse 15 also interestingly adds this. It says, "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." And this verse makes it clear the patriarchs were not longing for the earthly comforts to return back to the land that they had come from. Abraham had come from the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, a prosperous city in that day, but he never went back. He never returned to what was familiar or what was easier. He could have looked backward even when he left. But faith is forward-looking. It presses on, which echoes Paul's words in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." True saving faith doesn't long for Egypt. It doesn't crave the leeks and the garlic that we used to have of the old life. It presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Calvin again here is helpful. He says the patriarchs might have returned to Chaldea, but they did not. This proves they were looking for something far more excellent than what they had left behind. Beloved, this is really a timely word for us. So many Christians today live as if this world is the best life now, right? And they look backward to what they've left behind, not forward to what God is promising. Notice what it says in verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." This is really an incredible verse. These patriarchs long for a better country, a heavenly one. And because of their forward-looking faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is a great affirmation. The God of heaven, the holy, infinite, perfect, righteous creator, is pleased to associate himself with those who live by faith. And what has he done? Well, he has prepared for them a city. A city. And this takes us back to verse 10, doesn't it? Where Abraham said, where Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The city is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is not made with human hands. It's built by God himself. See Hebrews 12, verse 22. It's described as the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 2, where John sees it coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And as it comes down, John hears a loud voice from the throne room of heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, quote, "Our rest is not in this life, but in the life to come. Heaven is the country we seek. This world is but our passage, not our portion." So if you desire a better country, then you will live as a pilgrim in a strange year, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Your values then will shift. Your priorities will be reshaped. You will endure hardship, knowing that your citizenship is in heaven. This world will not feel like home, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And then back to verse 16 for a moment. Did you notice that God is not ashamed to be called their God? See, those who walk by faith, who forsake this world for the world to come, have this divine assurance. God claims them as his own. God claims you as his own. If you are in Christ, you are his. He is not ashamed of your weakness if you walk by faith. He's not ashamed of your sorrow, your sojourning, your struggle, so long as you cling to his promises. So, in summary, faith waits for a better country. It sees beyond the horizon of this world and longs for what God has promised. It lives as a stranger in exile, trusting that God has prepared a city whose builder and maker is God. And God delights in such faith. He is not ashamed to be called the God of pilgrims. And so that takes us to our final point today. Number 3, faith trusts in the God of resurrection. Notice what it says in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. This is incredible. So we've seen Abraham's low point in faith already. But here we see a faith that is fully trusting in God. The phrase, when he was tested, takes us back to the account of Genesis chapter 22, where God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. The language here is really gripping. Abraham was in the act of offering him up. In other words, this wasn't symbolic. This wasn't hypothetical. The knife was raised. The altar was built. Isaac was bound. This test was not arbitrary cruelty. It was a divine refining. God was proving Abraham's faith, not to himself, but to us. Calvin says, the command of God seemed to annihilate the promise by Abraham yielding his own judgment and gave glory to God by trusting him to resolve the contradiction. That was Abraham's faith. He trusted in God even when his command to offer up Isaac seemed to contradict the very promise that God gave him. God had said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Genesis 21, verse 12. And now God says in Genesis 22, verse 2, offer him as a burnt offering. Right? That's the contradiction. Now this is where many stumble, right? When we don't understand the trial, we don't understand the testing. Often we try to resolve divine tension with worldly reasoning. And this is what Abraham and Sarah did before, right? They've already done that. They couldn't see how God was going to accomplish what he said he would do. And so they did what they thought was best. But here we see Abraham believed in a God who can do the impossible. He obeyed without delay or demand of an explanation. Faith doesn't require full understanding. It only requires full submission to God. Verse 18 says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, this verse underlines the tension here. Isaac was not just one of Abraham's many sons. He was the child of the promise. If Isaac died, the promise died with him. This made the task infinitely more difficult. God wasn't only asking Abraham to offer up his son. He was asking him to lay down the very promised son that God had given him. The essence of the test was this. Would Abraham trust God to keep his promise, even if the fulfillment was placed on the altar? William Lane writes, quote, "When Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver up his own son to God, he was asked to surrender his future as well." So how did Abraham get to this place of such unyielding trust in the Lord? Well, verse 19 answers this for us. It says, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Here we see the resurrection logic of Abraham's faith. If God had said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named," then Isaac must live. If Isaac is to be offered, then God must be able to raise him from the dead. This is astonishing faith. Up to this point in redemptive history, consider this, 4,000 years ago, no one had ever seen a resurrection. There was no precedent for it. Abraham's faith invented the category, okay? Abraham reasoned not irrationally, but spiritually, that God's power wasn't limited by death. And in a figurative sense, the author of Hebrews says Abraham did receive Isaac back. Isaac was as good as dead, and yet he lived. He lived. The whole scene is a type. It is prophetic, a picture, a drama of foreshadowing to the greater sacrifice and resurrection that would come. Genesis 22 is one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Consider this. A beloved son, one of a kind, is offered as a sacrifice by his father. The son carries the wood up the hill. A substitute is provided by God, a ram in the thicket. The mountain is called Yahweh Yara, or Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And on that same mountain, generations later, God would provide his own son on Calvary. Isaac points us to Christ, the true son of the promise, who was not spared, but gave him up for us all. John Owen powerfully notes, "Abraham believed not only in God's power, but in God's purpose, that he could raise Isaac and would raise the Christ who was to come through him," end quote. So what can we apply from Abraham's test of faith? Number one, faith trusts God with our dearest possessions. Abraham did not cling to the promise more tightly than the one who had made the promise. Faith holds blessings loosely in God tightly. Number two, faith rests in God's power over death. True biblical faith always includes hope in the resurrection. It knows that God can bring life where death reigns. Number three, faith obeys even when the path is painful. Abraham rose early. He saddled on the donkey. He bounded his son. He obeyed without hesitation. Love for God outweighs all else. Number four, faith knows the gospel is our foundation. The story of Isaac ultimately points to the greater son who was sacrificed, that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. So our faith has a sure and steadfast hope and foundation. And so in closing, the story of Abraham and Sarah and the promise that came through Isaac isn't just history, it's theology. It's a window into the very nature of the Christian faith. Hebrews 11:11-19 shows us that faith receives the power of God's promise even when nature fails. Faith waits patiently for what is unseen, living as pilgrims who seek a heavenly country. And number three, faith entrusts everything to God, knowing he is the God who raises the dead. I hope you notice this isn't a story of super saints. It is the story of weak people with a strong God. People who doubted, laughed at God, and failed, but in the end, clung to the promise of God. And as we live in the already not yet tension, where the promise is ours, but is not yet fulfilled, we walk by the same faith. We trust the God who called Abraham out of Ur, opened Sarah's womb, built a city not made with hands, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is faithful, and because he is faithful, our faith is not in vain, brothers and sisters. So let me close with the words of Octavius Winslow that says, quote, "Faith sees beyond the grave. It beholds a city eternal in the heavens, a throne of grace and a crown of glory. And though the eyes may weep and the heart may break, faith holds fast, for it trusts in the God who raises the dead." So, beloved, may we live as people of faith, a faith that receives, waits, and offers all to God, trusting that he who promised is faithful. That is the word of the Lord this morning. Thank you for hanging in there. Thought we had to get through all these verses, so thank you for doing that. If you need prayers, I want to invite you to please come forward as we stand and sing this morning. Praise and glorify our Lord. God bless you.